Let's pray before we look into God's word today. Father, I pray that you would help me to preach your word faithfully and only your word, Father, that you would give me the clarity of words to speak well in a way that's honoring to you, Father. And I pray for each one of us here as we hear your word, as we've already heard it read to us, Father, that we would listen to it, that you would help us to hear, and then not only to hear, but also to heed what your word says, to go out and to do what it says, Father, and to apply it in our lives for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we find ourselves back in Psalm 19, which is a passage that we, as Mike had mentioned, we have already memorized in the past, and it speaks to the revelation of God to man, both in nature and then also in his word. We call those natural and special revelation. Here we can see that God is nothing like the God of the deists, or who the deists suppose God is. They say he wound up the world like a clock, he created it, and then walked away from it and left it alone. But that's not the case at all as we read Psalm 19, in light of all of time and history and what God has done from the very beginning, just even as he said, let there be light. That has not been the case. God has constantly been declaring his glory in creation. And from the creation of Adam, God has constantly been making known his will to man. He has absolutely been involved in and declaring his will and glory in creation. On the other hand, though, from the fall until now, there's one other thing that is certain, that as God has been doing this since the fall, sinful man does not want to hear about or from the holy God. Depraved humanity has waged a war against this psalm, against Psalm 19. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 tells us, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." That right there is the willing position of sinful man. Not of some men, but of all mankind, of every man and every woman who's been born since Adam. They all actively suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, I use that word active intentionally. This suppression is not a passive kind of unconscious effort that's imposed upon the will. Rather, this is an active aim of the sinner's heart. We read, and we've memorized in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, and then it says, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So this is something that is the desire of the sinful flesh. It is being carried out. It is active. A prime example of this active suppression of the truth can be seen in the life of Israel, and we see that all throughout Scripture in the Old Testament. Though they were a people who were chosen by God, and they're uniquely blessed by God as they receive his word and he reveals his word to them through the prophets, even they, as his people, continuously suppressed the truth. And was the suppression kind of an unconscious, passive thing that they did slowly over time as they slipped away from the truth? No, we see that's not the case at all. They violently, they actively, and they aggressively persecute the prophets who speak the word of God. They constantly spit in the face of God's warnings and instructions to them. We read kind of a summary of this in Acts, about Israel from Stephen's sermon, where he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." So they had the word of God delivered to them, and yet, as Stephen says, they constantly railed against it. They persecuted the prophets who brought it, and they killed them who spoke the word of God. And immediately after Stephen's sermon, there's something that proves this true. We know what happens. He finishes the sermon, and immediately afterwards, what do? They kill him. They stone him to death. And that's it. That is the sin nature's reaction to the prophets of God, to those who declare the truth about him. Throughout history, this has continued to be proven true. Those who declare God's word have been burned to the stake. They've been fed to lions. They've been skewered on spears. They've been locked up in prison. And even today, as we meet, we know that there are Christians around the world who are being beaten and locked up and even killed for their faith and preaching. Because the wicked heart or the wicked man actively suppresses the truth about God. But what we learn in Psalm 19 is that there is another prophet of the glory of God, one that, at least it would seem, cannot be attacked with swords or beaten up with clubs or locked away, and that is the prophet that we see in natural revelation in God's creation. And I won't read through the whole thing, just the first four verses again of Psalm 19, starting in verse 1, we read, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." So God always has his prophets who preach to all of the world day and night, declaring his glory. That's what we find in Psalm 19, and that's what we're going to be looking at today. And we're going to see that this is the function not only of the heavens, of the sky, of the stars, of the sun. We're going to see that this is the function of all of creation. This is what it does. It declares the glory of God. Now, I was on vacation last week, and when I went on vacation, the first thing I did is went to a conference, and at that conference, I got to hear the word of God preached and see the glory of God in his preaching through pastors. And then afterwards, I went and I spent time where I'm from on Vancouver Island, and while I was on the island, I spent time every day going outside. And I did go outside with the express intention, somewhat kind of encouraged by that conference, to go and to see the glory of God in his creation. And one evening I went up on the top of a mountain and I camped up there, and I woke up the next morning after I'd camped and there was just snow all around. It snowed all night. And while I was packing up my camp, and it was just surrounded by this beautiful forest and the snow all around, and it was still snowing. And then I heard this bird that was chirping, and it was just a few feet away from me on a branch, and it kind of approached me, and it was this curious little whiskey jack that was coming up to me. And if you know the bird, it's this black and gray bird that they're really friendly with people. And he came up and he landed on my hand, and I was able to feed him straight out of my hand while I'm surrounded by just this winter wonderland. And so I'm surrounded by this beautiful snow-laden forest with a bird that's perched on my hand, and I felt like I was in one of those Disney movies, right, where the Disney princess movies, and usually at this time they start singing, and I wanted to start singing, and so I did. I sung on the way down, and I didn't sing Let It Go or anything like that, but I sung a song which we're going to sing at the end, which I'm looking forward to a lot. I sung this song, "Then sings my soul, my Savior, God to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art." Surrounded by this beautiful creation of God, what else could I do but sing that God is great in his greatness? Surely this creation that was around me, this creation that's around all of us, this is a prophet that cannot be killed, whose voice cannot be escaped. Who could ever look at the snow falling or go outside and look at the stars in the sky and say that there is no glory for God there and deny the God who made them? Surely this is a prophet who cannot be ignored. And I'd say, what a stain on our modern age, or to borrow from Pastor Mike's kind of series that he's doing, his mini-series here, this is a scourge on our nation that we would seek even to kill this prophet. We would seek to rip away its beauty, its design, and its intention to tear away its voice, which was designed to constantly sing the glory of God. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 19, Paul tells us, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made." And he ends, "So they are without excuse." But we don't like being without excuse, do we? The sinful nature, it resents to being backed into a corner where it has nowhere to go. And so what we do, instead of hearing this prophet in creation, we try to gag the creation. We try to shut up this song of the whiskey jack, and we try to block out the preaching of the stars. Now, you might be thinking, the prophets could be killed. But how could anyone stop the creation from preaching, from singing the song of God's glory? I'm going to present that there are two ways that have been tried to do so. And I'm going to use the principle found in Hebrews chapter 3, if you want to turn there. I'll use the principle found in Hebrews chapter 3 to explain these two ways that I believe man tries to attack the creation and its message. Hebrews chapter 3, starting at verse 3. Now I'll read verse 4 as well. It says, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." So the author to the Hebrews, in making his argument here that Jesus is actually greater than Moses, he employs some simple logic which develops a bit of a principle. He says, when a house is built, who's getting the glory for that house? Is it the house or is it the builder? Now, obviously, it's the builder who gets the greater glory. The builder is the one who planned and managed and brought the resources together and was the agent who turned them all into a house. And we can then appreciate a well-built house. We can look at it and say, that's a nice house. But we don't commend the house then for being well-built. You know, we appreciate it, but we don't say, well done, house. You've built yourself very well. We commend the builder. We commend whoever actually put it together and who designed it. Now, to stop the creation from preaching is the same as trying to get the house to stop reflecting the ability and the mastery and the skill of the one who built it. There's two ways to do this. One way is we can give glory to the house and not to the builders. We can say, you know, well done, house. You've built yourself very well. And then the other way is that we can lie about the builder and lie about who actually put the house together. Now, I'll cover these two. First, we can give glory to the house. In Romans 1 again, I'm going to be spending quite a bit of time there. I'll go to verse 21 to 23 now. It says, "So they are without excuse," is where we ended before. And then it says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools," and then notice verse 23, "and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So rather than recognizing the glory of God in those created things and what he has made, they ended up worshiping those things instead. What we read in verse 20 shows clearly that, you know, these invisible attributes of God, his power and his divine nature, they were clearly perceived from creation. And the things that have been made, they've always been able to be perceived. So the builder's skill has always been on display in the house, or God's glory has always been on display in his creation. But what man has done in his wickedness is, rather than see the builder, the idolaters, they only see the house. They love its beauty and its design, but kind of as though it just sprung up on its own. We read in verse 24, In 25 of Romans 1, it says, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And in verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So this is much like Paul and Barnabas when they're at Lystra, and we read about that in Acts chapter 14. And rather than hearing the message that they preached about God, what they were declaring, the people believed that Paul and Barnabas themselves were actually gods. They called them Hermes and Zeus, and they tried to offer sacrifices to them. And when Paul and Barnabas, when they hear of this, they're shocked. And what we read is they tore their garments and they rushed out into the crowd crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We're declaring to you the truth about God. We're bringing the gospel to you, and now you're going to worship us. We're trying to point you to God, and now you're going to worship us. This is crazy. It's absurd to them. You can see the wickedness of men here, doing anything to avoid actually turning to God and worshiping him, even turning and worshiping his own prophets over him. And this is exactly what's gone on throughout history with creation. Though it points to God, that it directs people to worshiping God, they end up worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. And what that is idolatry. And it's absolutely crazy when you think about it. It's nuts. Imagine if, you know, when I was teaching at the academy, at the classical academy, I had a student who came up to me and they said, Mr. Campbell, I've got nothing but good grades on my essays. Every single one you hand back marked, it's 100% and it says excellent on it. And yet somehow I'm failing. When I look at my report card, it says I'm failing the class. And then my response is, well, it's true that your essays have done well. I'm not going to give you the grades that your essays achieved. I'm going to give your work its own glory. So don't worry, your essays are going to graduate. Even if you don't, your essays will make it through. You can't do this. You can't honor the homework and then deny the honor for the student. There's a connection there between them and what they've worked on. And this is just basic common sense. Idolatry is nonsense. It doesn't make sense. It is only something a darkened mind who's suppressing the truth can do. It's like giving a doctorate to the doctoral thesis and then not to the person who actually wrote the thesis. It's giving glory to the house and not to the builder. But because of the sinful nature, this is also the tried and true method of the enemy in attacking the prophets of creation. We get the people to worship the creation instead of the God who made it all. Then there's the second method. We lie about the builder. So first we can try and give glory to the house, and then it denies the glory to the builder. And the second method is we simply lie about who built the house. If I don't want the builder to get credit for building the house, it's simple. I just spread a lie that he wasn't the one who built it. And so here I'm going to introduce a worldview, and one that we're going to deal with today, and that is a worldview which can be described in many ways, but I'll use the words atheistic, materialistic, and evolutionary. A worldview that's atheistic, materialistic, and evolutionary. This kind of worldview is taught and indoctrinated at nearly every level of education and entertainment in our culture today. You would even find it in the Disney movie. It is a worldview which thoroughly promotes this grand lie that God is not the builder of all and that he is actually the builder of nothing. Now, before I move on, I want to be very clear about my terms here. So by atheistic, I mean a worldview that denies the existence of God. By materialistic, I mean a worldview which assumes that the fundamental nature of all things is just material. It's only matter and nothing else. And so therefore it denies God, and it denies all spiritual realities, and it denies any designed intention in creation. That's materialism. And by evolutionary, I mean a worldview that assumes that all matter, interacting only by rules of probability, it just stumbled its way along by pure chance to bring about the world and all the life that we see around us today. This is the kind of worldview that I'll be dealing with. By narrowing in on this one worldview, I'm not saying that there's no other ways to lie about the builder and to claim that he didn't build the house. To say that the God of Islam built the house or that he built all things, this is another lie about the builder. To say that creation was uncreated and that it's eternal and it was never actually brought into existence by anyone, this is another lie about the builder, so on and so forth. But for us today, I believe that the most influential and pervading lie about creation is in this atheistic, materialistic, and evolutionary worldview. It is the view which undergirds the teaching of every subject in nearly all of our education systems, at least in our country, from kindergarten all the way to college. And it is a view which influences vast amounts of, if not almost all, media, which enters homes 24/7 via phones and iPads and TVs. We're being marinated in this kind of worldview, whether we are aware of it or not. I remember the wonders of watching a series called Planet Earth when I was younger, and there's probably some of the most incredible footage of wildlife I think that's ever been taken that's in this series. And it never would have occurred to me how much as I was watching that series, and I was captivated by this footage, which is incredible, but it wouldn't have occurred to me how much the narrator was directly influencing my view of the creation as I was watching the show. By omission and commission, directly, over and over, the narrator reinforced in my mind that the creation did not declare the glory of God, that it was not created by God, that it was not a result of his mind and his will speaking it into existence. That's just one voice, that show, in a growing atheistic anthem that is going all across our media and all across our education, all crying out this lie that God is not the builder. Now, I detest plagiarism, and I'm sure most of us do today, or all of us do today here. But why do we hate plagiarism so much? Why am I hard on my students if they plagiarize an assignment? The answer is not, you know, that it's just a simple act of theft. Not that on its own, theft or stealing is wrong, but it's more than that, because it's both stealing something and then it's also robbing someone of the honor that's due to them. It's taking the credit that they deserve for their work and then ascribing it to yourself. But what we're dealing with here today isn't even that. It's actually much worse than that. It's the most heinous lie about the builder that there is. It's worse than just a simple plagiarism and taking the glory of God and building creation and giving it to someone else. What it is saying that no one actually built the house at all. No one's responsible for this. No one intelligent, no one good, no one powerful. Hebrews 3, verse 4 again says, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." But the atheist says that no house is built by anyone and God is the builder of nothing. This is like taking, you know, Van Gogh's Starry Night and saying that it was just produced by dumb luck. It's denying the intention of the painter in choosing, you know, color and choosing brush size and choosing, you know, which stroke to do and how long to do that stroke and how to mix the paint. And it's saying that it's only just a result of perhaps some buckets of paint that blew over in the wind and splashed onto the canvas. God didn't just paint a painting, though, or create an island, or even just create a whole planet. He created everything, the entire universe. And they declare that he built nothing. And not just that he built nothing, but the entire universe is there, and it just came about of itself. Now, God built everything with intention, with purpose. We'll look at that in just a moment, but they say it has no purpose. He intricately designed it, and they would say, oh, it's just the sludge that poured out of the blender of chance. The atheist, he walks into the new development of houses down the street, and he says that every one of them arose as a result of just an unguided and random process. In regards to the builder's intention, who is building that development and building those houses, the atheist boldly proclaims that he didn't have any floor plan. The bathroom just happened to end up where it did, and you know, it's fortunate that the toilet also ended up in the bathroom, but it could have just as well ended up in the kitchen. It wasn't because of a plan, it was just because it worked out this way and it's quite nice. We're happy about it, but it's just chance. In regards to the builder's design, he says there's no tape measure, there's no level, there's no square, there's no blueprints behind these houses. It's all just kind of slapped together and happens to turn out the way that it does. And then to top it all off, because he denies the existence of the builder entirely, the atheist then has to hypothesize, well, how did these things come to be? And maybe he says, well, a strong tornado blew through a Home Depot, and then all of the material was there, and it all came together to form this house and that house and that house. And if you have enough tornadoes, enough Home Depots, eventually something like this is guaranteed to happen. And the appearance of design, well, that's just a happy accident that is just a side effect. Nothing can be attributed to God in the materialist mind. Nothing can go to him, no glory whatsoever. All glory is robbed from God, and all of the words of his creation which declare his glory, they have to be blocked out, hands over the ears. We cannot hear any of it. And I can give you example upon example upon example of this. It exists in our world today. It exists in the highest, if you want to call them that, the highest levels of education that we have. I'll just give you a couple examples, though. Jacques Monod, he writes in his essay titled Chance and Necessity, an essay on the natural philosophy of modern biology. He says, chance alone is at the source of every innovation and of all creation in the biosphere. Pure chance, absolutely free but blind, of the very root of the stupendous edifice of evolution. He also writes in the same essay, man knows at last that he is alone in the universe's unfeeling immensity, out of which he emerged only by chance. One more, Richard Dawkins, a name we've probably heard many times, a devout, I would say religious atheist. He writes, the universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. No purpose, no design, no builder, just chance. That's the modern attack on the creation prophets, on natural revelation, and it's an attack that is alive and well today. And so if we're going to deal with these prophets that are going up into the sky, these stars and the sun that are a great nuisance to us, what we have to do is say, well, they all just got there by chance. They're not declaring glory to God. They're not declaring glory actually to anything. They're meaningless. They're just there as a result of chance. Now we have to ask the question, kind of moving on from those two, the question of how can quotes like this or people like this who can say things like these, how do they even exist? If what the Bible says is true, what we have been reading this morning, how can individuals and then even entire cultures actually end up denying the glory of God in creation or denying him as the creator? Listen again to Romans 1:20. It says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So how then can so many deny this creator if they're clearly perceived? How can they say, well, no, he doesn't exist. He has no power. He is not real. And the answer to this question, it's not a problem that we have these things that exist. It's a problem in one sense, but it's not something that antagonizes the truth about God. The answer to why we have people that can say what Richard Dawkins said is quite sobering. And it's that creation preaches glory. It does not preach gospel. Say that again. Creation preaches glory, not gospel. Paul confirms this truth with his conclusion at the end of verse 20, which I was just reading. He concludes, so that they are without excuse, not so that they are saved or so that they believe, but so that they are without excuse. This is exactly, you know, we can see this in parallel with Psalm 19. It says, there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. So there's nowhere where the voice of creation is not heard. Every person on earth will, in a sense, hear this sermon as they experience creation. That means even if they are blind and they don't have all the same senses we have, The senses by which they experience the creation around them, every single person, will tell them of the glory of God. Even if it's just the sense of smell, is it, you know, I'm smelling the lilacs in my yard and they're incredible. I smell the lilacs and glory goes to God. What is revealed here in Psalm 19 doesn't guarantee that everyone who looks at the stars is going to believe in God. It guarantees that everyone who looks at the stars must believe in God. And that's a really important distinction. This is the first application of Psalm 19 in verses 1 through 6. It's this solemn and, I think, in some ways, a bit of a terrifying warning to us. As long as the sun shines and preaches the glory of God, then we are without excuse. And if we ignore this sermon and we don't give glory to God, that doesn't change something about the universe that we live in. He still deserves that glory. He still deserves our trust and faith in him. He still deserves our righteousness and us not sinning and not carrying on in our unrighteousness. Those are things which must be. And as we see creation telling of his glory, where that puts us is we face an eternity of separation from God in hell if we do not believe in God. The heavens demand that glory goes to God. But though that is perhaps the first application of this passage for us, it's certainly not the first or the main intention of the text. It is there. There is that call to us to say, you must believe in God, and it's there. There is no excuse. No one's going to come before God and say, oh, I didn't know, or I'm not accountable. No, you are accountable. But I believe the first intention of Psalm 19 isn't necessarily this. It's rather than that, it is that creation has a purpose. The creation has an intention. In opposition to all that is taught today, creation does have design, and it does have intention, and it does have a purpose. And how do we know that it has a purpose? Well, it's very clear. Psalm 19, just in the first verse, the heavens declare. So they have a purpose that they do. They declare. The heavens have a vocation and a duty. They have something that they must say, something they must declare. This purpose extends to every created thing. So we learn in Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, for by him all things are created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. All things were created for him, for his purpose. From day to day, night to night, as we read in Psalm 19, the sun, the stars, all of the planets, every living thing, they are all from him. He's the builder of all things, and they are all for him. And what is it that they are to do for him? Well, they proclaim his handiwork. They pour out his speech. They reveal knowledge. They display his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature. And then above all else, what they do is they declare the glory of God. That means that every single atom, every molecule, every solar system and every galaxy, every blade of grass and every single whiskey jack that's out there in the mountains, even now, they all exist to glorify God, to display his glory. God is the builder of all things, and therefore all things give him glory. There are no exceptions to this rule. Both things that are seen and things that are unseen, things we don't see. The more we learn, the more we realize that the vast majority of his creation, it's completely hidden from our eyes. Most things are too small, even for us to imagine them, and many things are too large for us even to comprehend, and they're hidden away in the vastness of space. There's planets and stars that hide in the remote corners of our universe that we will never lay eyes on. And what is it all doing there, shrouded in its mystery, away from our eyes? What's its purpose? Well, every corner of the universe, everything he has made, they are there to declare the glory of God, so that as we advance as man and wonderful advancements, as we learn how to make telescopes and to see into space and see all these things, we realize we can't see far enough. We can't find the edges of it. There's just more and more of his creation declaring his glory every single place that we look. I used to ask my students in logic class, if a tree falls in the forest and no one is there to hear it, does it make a sound? And it's actually a really interesting question, especially for teaching the basics of logic, which I'm not doing today. But that question, if a tree falls in the forest, does it make a sound? From our study today, we would have to answer a resounding yes, absolutely. Even a tree falling in the forest, when there's no one there to hear it and no one to see it, even there it's creaking out a sermon declaring the glory of God every corner of the universe. But even though there is so much we cannot see in God's creation, we can't even plumb the depths of what we can actually see. You know, even in 1,000 lifetimes, we're getting nowhere close to even, you know, seeing and exploring all that God has created that we can see and experience. Whether we look at the living creatures around us, or the mountains covered in snow, or the sky filled with stars, there's too much there for us to even comprehend, and all of it is serving this purpose. It's declaring the glory of God. Some people ask me every once in a while, and I don't blame you if you don't, but some people ask me, they say, well, why do you own a dog? Why would anyone want to own a dog? And this is my honest answer, something I've thought about ever since we got our dog. It's because I am amazed by the handiwork of God in all created living things. Now, I look at my dog, every tendon, every muscle, his eyes, which are seeing things, and his nose, which is smelling things, and he has a tail that wags when he sees us, and he has breath, he's alive. God has made him to live for a time on this earth, and he's been put here by God, and when I see him, I declare the glory of God, or I see him declaring the glory of God. All of Basil's being, his entire existence, is declaring the glory of God. This is his prime function, and I'm reminded of that every time I see him, and we can be reminded of that wherever we see animals and living things that God has created. All of the living things around us, they are not products of random chance. They didn't come out of the blender of chance. They were brought into the world for a reason. Not brought into the world to die and to live without a purpose. We read in Matthew in chapter 10 and verse 29, Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. God has created every one of them. He knows them. He knows their lifespan. He knows where they are. Even now, he knows where that bird I saw on the mountain. He knows where that bird is now. He knows his lifespan. He's designed them. He sustains them, all of them, for this purpose. So it's horses or dogs, birds and crickets, and actually even spiders. All of these things are all crying out the glory of God. And then, of course, you know, we turn away from the living things that he has made on earth, and really going back to Psalm 19, we look up and we see the sky and all the wonders that fill it. And though I believe I'm right to apply Psalm 19 to all of creation, there is certainly something special about the heavens or about the sky. You know, a sunset when the clouds are just right, or when you go out on a pitch black night and you see the stars in the sky. There's a whole unknowable and unsearchable world that's put up there just to display the power and wisdom of God. But even there in the sky, and as you read through Psalm 19, there's a prince of these preachers, and that prince of preachers is in the sky is the sun. The sky is seen really only as the tent or the dwelling place of the sun. And Psalm 19, starting in verse 4, we read, in them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. This prince of preachers in the sky, which is giving light to us even today as we meet. The sun feeds the whole earth. It sustains the earth by the will of God. It is so bright that you can hardly look at the thing. It's this ball of hydrogen and helium that's so dense, and its own gravity holds it together, and then the pressures there cause a constant nuclear fusion, which creates this ball of fire that we see in the sky. And it's a fire so powerful that it can burn our skin from 150 million kilometers away from us. That we're seeing light from that sun 150 million kilometers away even now in this moment. And yet, this sun, this prince of preachers, is just a shadow compared to the glory it declares, the glory of God. Think about that. The one to whom the sun is pointing to, we read about him in 1 Timothy, I believe it's in chapter 6, that he dwells in inapproachable light. We learn in Revelation chapter 21 that his city has no need for a sun or a moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. We can barely look at the sun, and yet it's not God, and it's not even close. It's only a shadow, and it's even that imagery, to think of the sun as a shadow, but it is only a shadow that's pointing towards God. That's the function of all creation, and it's imperative that we remember that function. It is not the glory of God. When we look at creation, we are not seeing the glory of God, but it is declaring the glory of God. The house is pointing to the builder. It's like seeing a picture of the Grand Canyon versus actually going and visiting the place itself. We know the difference between picture and actually seeing something and witnessing and seeing how large and how great it is a totally different experience. In the same way, creation is a picture of the glory of God. We only see that picture, or even less than that. We see kind of a reflection, or even just a murky reflection of God's glory. And yet, even there, his creation is incredible. Because even though it's a shadow, it's pointing to the holy God. Creation is eye-catching, but it's not designed to be eye-capturing. It's not where we should look always. It catches our eyes like a sign. It directs us towards God. It demands that he receives the worship and honor. It demands that he receives all of his glory that he deserves. So this is the function of creation. This is what it is designed to do. Now I want to kind of go backwards a little bit and still kind of deal with this question. Yet we still have Romans in chapter 1 and verse 23. We learn there that they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And when you think about that alongside what we've been talking about in Psalm 19, when you just read the two next to each other, the question again is how is this possible? And because it is, because sinful man can look at God's creation and deny him and worship a duck or worship a piece of wood, and they can do this, then the question is, how can anyone be saved when man exchanges the glory of God for a creeping thing? How can anyone be saved? If creation is so glaring and it's, you know, this giant neon sign that's pointing to God, and yet no one gets it, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, then what hope is there for anyone? Now remember, I said that creation preaches glory and not gospel. But praise God, we have the gospel, and the gospel has been preached. Not a stroll through the meadows or a hike up in the mountains or even a trip to space is going to change the sinner's heart. It doesn't matter how much of the creation that we show you, it will not change the sinner's heart. We are dead in our trespasses, but praise God for the gospel which has come to us. And if I read there in Ephesians, we were dead in our trespasses. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Believe in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, and you will be saved. Creation points the way, but it's not the end. It's the gospel. It is God, the way that God has made for us in which we are saved. This free gift of grace. There's no other way. And it's incredible, though, that he makes this way. It's incredible that the builder of all things chooses to show grace to us, man, and sinful man, and rebellion to him, exchanging his glory for his creation instead and worshiping the creation, and yet he sends his son to die for us that we could be saved as a free gift of grace. When put into perspective with who the Creator is, this infinite and almighty God that we have been discussing, when we put everything into perspective, you say with the psalmist, you say, you know, what is man that you are mindful of him? What wonder of wonders that the builder of all things would pay attention to us even while we were still sinners and send his son to die for us, for his own glory. I think this is why the hymn writer, after writing about the glory of God in creation in a song we know very well and we're going to sing in a moment, after looking to creation, he then turns, and I think this is why, he turns and he says, "And when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in." He looks to the glory of God in creation, and then he looks to the gospel, which saves him. And we'll do that in just a moment. Before we do, now in this position, kind of at the end of looking at Psalm 19, in the position of salvation, where now we are called sons of God, what's the practical application of Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6 for the believer? Now that we've truly seen the one who is the Creator, we've seen to what creation is pointing to, what do we then do in response, or what do we do now as believers? I believe the plain facts of Psalm 19 clearly indicate that creation is still doing its business, it's still doing its vocation, it's declaring the glory of God. And so I believe that makes the application of this sermon really simple. First, as we consider the creation of God declaring the glory of God, let us raise up a generation that knows what creation is declaring. Psalm 78, verse 4 says, "Tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done." Time and time again, we see that Israel's failure, it starts with not following commands like these, not passing on these things to the next generation and telling of the wonderful works of the Lord. And we need to be very careful that we don't assume too much with the next generation, that we don't lay down this duty, especially in regards to creation and what it declares. In a culture where it is constantly denying the glory of God in creation, denying that he is the builder, we have to be very careful with our next generation. One way or another, our children, they are going to be without excuse, as we are. That's true, but that does not excuse us. We as the church, whether you're young or old, single or married, all of us have this imperative duty to protect the next generation from these lies about the builder, which are marinating our culture. And we have to show them. Not only show them, but I think it's important that we need to show them and we need to wonder with them at the glory of God in creation and enjoy it together. I'm going to get to that in a moment, but we need to show our children. We need to teach them. We need to teach them what creation declares, but also show them that we see this glory and that we worship God when we see his creation. Now, second, we must recognize that the glory of God seen in creation is an incredible aid to us in accomplishing our chief end. What is the chief end of man? We know from the catechism it's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I don't have time to get into it, but this is backed very well in scripture. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. A right view of creation helps us with both of these things. To glorify God, one of the many wonders of our salvation is that in being saved, our eyes are opened. We can actually see rightly the creation around us. With the light of the gospel, we're able to see creation for its true purpose, that it's pointing back to God. And in doing that, then we can glorify God. Here's a quote that I got from the conference that I was just at, and I found it incredibly helpful. It says, "Christians are the only ones who can appreciate the creation of God without becoming idolaters." They're the only ones who can appreciate the creation of God without becoming idolaters. In other words, that means we are the only ones who can appreciate God's creation and still worship God, rather than worshiping the creation, or rather than turning and having our hearts darkened. We are those who as we have been saved and the light of the gospel has opened our eyes, we actually get to enjoy creation, and in enjoying it, we get to glorify God. But alongside glorifying God, we also have the duty to enjoy him forever. Enjoying God is helped along quite a bit by a right view of his creation. Because when it's viewed rightly, we get to actually look at a sunset. Something that everyone likes doing is looking at sunsets. But we get to look at a sunset and we actually get to fulfill our chief end at the same time. This is something that we ought to do, where we glorify God and we enjoy him. I enjoy looking at a sunset. I enjoy looking at the stars, and I'm fulfilling my chief end because I'm giving glory to God as I'm doing so. We get to go out at night and see the stars, and our joy and our fascination and our curiosity and all of our wonder what God has created, it glorifies God. I'm going to read that quote one more time. I think it's so helpful. Christians are the only ones who can appreciate the creation of God without becoming idolaters. And so we have this wonderful opportunity to enjoy and glorify God just by going outside. Now, I'm not going to advocate that we all become outdoorsmen, but I don't think it hurts to go outside every once in a while. We can see the glory of God in creation. Even in this room, we can see it in atoms that make up the room, things we can't see, things we can see, of course, most of all in the people that are gathered here today. But there is value in going outside and seeing what the Lord has created, and it's a wonderful thing that we get to do so, and that it is for our joy, but as we enjoy it, we glorify and worship God. But we need to do this, and we need to be careful that as we go about our lives, we spend a lot of time looking at the creation of God. We also need to be careful that we actually pay attention to what we see, the trees and the birds and the skies, and we need to remind ourselves of who made them, and remind ourselves of whose glory they're actually declaring. And then there's worship and there's joy. And then we can sing as we will. And there's going to be one more point after this, but I want to read just from the song we're going to sing. This is what we do in response to his creation. O Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul. In response to all of that, then sings my soul, my Savior, God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Thirdly, and then finally, when we have a right view of God's creation, what it does for us is it builds eschatological excitement. Put simply, it builds excitement for glory. It builds our excitement for a new heavens and a new earth. For we know that this world, in all of its splendor, it's still stained by sin. It's stained by the fall. There are things that we see in it which are not good, which are evil. By definition, there's things that we see that are bad, and there are things that we see that aren't necessarily, it might maybe harder to classify them as evil. We go, but this is a result of the fall. Things die. Things, you know, when I was in college, we had to go and do a fundraiser. We went to a chicken farm, and we had to do a chicken killing. And there was probably about 20,000 chickens that we chucked into this hopper that would zap them, and some of them wouldn't die. We'd be throwing them back in. It was awful, really. I don't delight whatsoever in the death of chickens. I never want to do something again. But I recognize, you know, we eat, and there are elements, you know, we eat this food. God has given it to us. But also, when we see these things, we go, but this isn't it. This is the world stained by the fall. And the incredible thing is that even a world that is stained by sin, it still takes our breath away all the time. It still escapes measuring. It escapes all human comprehension. But if that is so, then what is it going to be like in the new heavens and the new earth? We know right from Genesis 1 that God delights in declaring his glory in creation. He delights in doing this. And there's going to be a whole new creation. that's going to be crying out his handiwork and his power and his majesty and what wonders we have to look forward to. A new heavens and a new earth. But in the meantime, I close with this. Let's not forget who the builder of all things is. Let's not forget to see his signature in everything that is around us and to join in with creation then and declare the glory of God and worship him. Let's pray. Father, you know that we are weak, and you know that it's easy just to go day to day, caught up with our own problems, caught up with our own difficulties, and never really properly stopping and considering who it is that we are praying to and who it is that we are serving and who it is whose name we are proclaiming. Father, we pray that you would help us to really consider that you are God, that you are the Almighty One who created all things. Would you help us to know you more? Would you help us to worship you more and to honor you more with our lives, Father? We pray that you would help us to declare your glory in this world and to those around us. And Father, I pray for anyone here who does not know you, who suppresses the truth and unrighteousness, Father, I pray that you would open their eyes, that they would know the gospel and the power of the gospel here and now, and that they would turn and they would worship you, they would give praise back to you, Father. I pray that you would save those who do not know you here today. For all of us, Father, I pray that we would glorify you as we go out into this week, that we would return honor and praise to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.